The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 11 and in your notes to the doctrine of the divine decrees. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble in order to fulfill the plan of God for our dispensation, the church age. And this is the environment that God has established for the insemination of Bible doctrine. My job is to communicate the truth in such a way that is understandable and effective. Seeking to make these, and this one particularly, rather complex subject, at least understandable as we can. We recognize that the vast majority of the human race is negative. They do not want a relationship with God. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. But for the few that are positive, who want to know God, that is the purpose that we are here. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. We are dealing with spiritual information. While I am the human teacher, God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, and also one has to be rightly related to Him. That means you have to be in fellowship. When you commit a personal sin, God breaks fellowship because of His righteous nature. But however, there is a rapid recovery system, 1 John 1:9, by which you can immediately be restored to fellowship simply upon acknowledgement of that sin to God. So that is the first order of the day, is to make sure you are prepared to study, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, not be a distraction to others, and concentrate on what we have. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan, recognizing that you have taken every contingency into account that can or might happen in the human race, that from eternity past, through your foreknowledge, you are certain of all the events of human history and have made every provision for believers so that they can go as far as they choose to with your plan. We recognize that you have preserved the canon of Scripture for us, that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not pass away. And that we can avail ourselves of the same doctrines that believers of old believed and lived their lives by in ancient times. We thank you for the great grace that attends all this process and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on number three. Oh, I forgot, we have an extra special visitor with us tonight that our daughter is in town. So as we normally do, if everyone would stand up and hug her, and not to embarrass her, so Rena jumps up. no, but we're glad to have her here. She's been a big help and is helping Linda along, so... And then it'll fall on all the rest of you once she leaves. So you'll be glad she's here too. All right, here looking, we are under on our doctrine here, Roman numeral 3, the purposes of the divine decrees, the fact that they are related to the pleasure and glory of God. And when we talk about the pleasure of God, again, it is a far more important concept, say, than human pleasure, the things that human beings pursue, because God's pleasure is related to His divine essence. It is related to everything that comprises the essence of God, the 10 distinct attributes: sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, veracity, and immutability. And so when God does something, it is for a purpose that is consistent with His essence. When we talk about His pleasure, it's not like it's frivolous or that He does it to, quote, make Himself happy, because God is eternally happy. God has no lack. He does not lack peace or joy or any of the other, what we would call, positive aspects of real life. And so the idea here is that when He does this, a part of the divine decrees were to decree the realities of human and angelic history. And this is related to God's glory, that God in the initial stages, the three members of the Godhead were all that existed prior to any material creation. They existed. We don't know what it was like because certainly nobody has ever existed outside of a material creation. But God does. And so as he determined how to deal with his existence, it became evident as consistent with his essence that he was going to reveal himself and to share his glory with those people and creatures, mortal creatures, who would avail themselves of that glory. And he desires to give. He desires to share. God is obviously not stingy. He is one who wants to share his glory. And that really forms the basis of why he does and did what he did in terms of the formulation of a plan. And again, we talk about it from a human perspective, like we have to sit down and plan and make, you know, step by step by step. Whereas God, obviously, his eternal plan was always with him. It existed before the foundation of the world. And as we wrapped up last night, one of the things we see that even as though God will share that glory with others, the fact that people reject it, and that was where we left off, was with point L, that he's even glorified when people reject his plan, because he created them in the first place, and so certainly they are his by virtue of creation. But if they don't adjust to his plan, it in no way slows God's plan down. It does not stop God's plan. And in many cases, it can advance his plan, as we saw last night with that issue of the Pharaoh of the Exodus. As he maladjusted in every level, rejected God and his plan, and did what he did, brought the judgment of God, the wrath of God, down on himself and the Egyptians, which resulted in the decimation of the Egyptian culture, the decimation of the Egyptian military, the decimation of the Egyptian leadership. And so at that time in history, historically, a group known to Egyptologists as the Hyksos moved in and took over. These are the biblical Amalekites. And they moved in and took over Egypt. And, of course, during this period, they were worthless sorts of people, Bedouins and all that. And so they didn't ever accomplish anything. And there's periods in Egyptian history where they recognize that this group came in and took over, although they do not want to, for some reason, relate it to the fact of the Exodus. Why, I do not know, because there's sufficient evidence out there by several people now. A guy named Stewart and Donovan Courville and other people have recognized that the Egyptian chronology, the accepted Egyptian chronology, is wrong. It is off in many cases by 150, 200 years. And that's significant. I mean, if you really tried to judge America's history and you were off by 200 years, you would get a very skewed view of what was going on. So even though Pharaoh doesn't adjust and all of that, his maladjustment resulted in the evangelization of the known world at that time, as evidenced by what Rahab the hooker said when the spies came to Jericho. And we see that Judas, who was a, quote, disciple, he was not a true one, but he was one of the 12 that Jesus picked as an unbeliever. This did not stop God's plan. Jesus was perfectly capable of functioning, even though, as he said, even though I've chosen all of you, I know one of you is a devil. And he knew who it was. He wasn't fooled. But Judas, he never mistreated him. He never did anything to him that he didn't do to the other disciples. But Judas never believed, in spite of all that he saw, in spite of being bodily present with Jesus all those years, three or so, at least, or maybe a little three and a half. He just never accepted it. But his negative volition, by which he put in the process a plan that he was going to betray the Messiah and get rich off of it. That was Judah's problem. He was about the money. And so that plan was known to the foreknowledge of God, and it advanced God's plan as Judas delivered him over to the Jews, and then the Jews delivered him over to the Romans, and then the Romans delivered him over to crucifixion. But all of this began with Judas' betrayal. And so this does not hamper the plan of God. And that's good for us to know, because when things happen that are, quote, bad, or people betray you or do these types of things, you have to recognize that, well, this is not hurting God or his plan. This is not hurting me in the long term. If I can adjust to it and apply doctrine towards it, that's the challenge when those types of things happen. But if you can, then you glorify God and get rewarded at the same time, in spite of the negative volition and the hostility of those who may oppose you. Well, point M here, the sharing of his glory with created beings was God's good pleasure. And he will continue to reap the eternal measure of glory and pleasure that is due him. by sharing his glory throughout the ages of eternity. Romans 11:36, in this context here, he's talking about God the Father, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. From him indicates that God's the source of original creation, all creation in fact. He's still creating souls to this very day. People are being born right now. So all things come from him and through him. His son was the intermediate agent who performed all these functions, although he's deity, so one could say that God did it without any measure of being wrong. And to him or for him, that ultimately he is the object of these things. All things will find their resolution in terms of God and his son and his eternal plan. Also, Revelation 1:6. And so as this plan unfolds, and again, we see this from a limited perspective. We see it from time. God works outside of time. But we can only look at these things logically and chronologically. We see that, you know, things have to follow a particular order in order for things to happen. And there is a particular order, a logical order, to what God does. One of the things that's very clear is that God is not a God of confusion. He doesn't run around confused and doing confused things and not knowing what he's doing like a chicken with his head cut off. God knows what he's doing at all times. So Revelation 1:6, and behold, he has made us to be a kingdom, a priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. And as we see, when we get to the eternal state, we see there is a co-regency. The Father, we see the throne of God and the Son there with him. And that will continue until such time as all things are summed up and Christ delivers the kingdom back to the Father. And then God will be all in all. Revelation 5, 13 and 14. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. All right, as we move on here next to major point four, the divine decrees are a function of God's absolute sovereignty. When we deal with this matter of the divine essence, we talk about it in terms of an essence triangle, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all share the same 10 attributes. They are unique and distinct in their personalities, but sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, and love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. And so they share these attributes in common. But the function here is one of sovereignty, and we have to make a distinction, and it's a very important distinction, of things that come from God's sovereignty and things that come from other aspects of God's essence. For instance, omniscience is not causative. In other words, God knows things, but he doesn't make them happen. What happens, happens because of volition and the choices that people make, angelic and human. That's why things happen. God does not force people's volition. And so omniscience, this is very important, because this aspect, omniscience, is not causative. Sovereignty, if he decrees it, that means it's going to happen. And so sovereignty is much more important in that regard. I'm saying all the attributes are equally important, but in regard to what actually causes things or makes things come into being. So generally, point A, when one speaks of the will of God, he is referring to his directive purpose for an individual, group, or a particular circumstance. And we, for the purpose of analysis, divide God's will into three distinct parts. His directive will. This is what God actually wants. If you could interview God, and you could say, all right, what is it you would like? What is your will in this matter? That's his directive will. Then we talk about his permissive will, that God actually allows things that are contrary to his directive will. He doesn't step in every time and stop people who are maladjusted. And so this gets into the things God permits. Is God's directive will ever toward sin? The answer is no. God's directive will is never for sin. But does he allow sin as a part of his plan under his permissive will? And absolutely he does. And this in no way compromises God, because he's not, as many passages will tell you, he is not the author of sin. He does not tempt people to sin. He has nothing to do with sin. In him is no sin. And this is also referred to in terms of the contrast between lightness and dark, the contrast between righteousness and sin. And so in his permissive will, he allows people to do their thing. That is a part of God's divine decree, that one of the very most important parts of all of this is that volition should exist. And that volition will be the ultimate determining factor. While people, again, and much of it's human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, and we have to understand that. But the determining factor in life is the volition of a person. It's not their environment. It's not where they were born. I remember when I first got down here and I was teaching, and some of these people, I had several of them who had moved from up north, shall we call them, up north, had come down here. And so I was going over things and various doctrines and all, and I think one of the ones we were touching on at that time was hospitality. And I had one guy tell me, well, you know, really, we can't apply hospitality very well because we're from the north. It's easy for you southerners. And I said, what? I said, surely you're not that dumb. But he was. And that's sad, because the permissive will of God allows people to adjust or maladjust. If you don't want to apply doctrine, he's not going to force you to. Now, obviously, is it his directive will that you do? Well, certainly. But again, God allows volition to make the determination. So environment, no, it's not easier to show hospitality because you were born south of the Mason-Dixon line. That is such nonsense, I couldn't even believe it. But the reality is, of course, his directive will, his permissive will, and then we talk about his overruling will. So, and also under the permissive will, why God judges people out of volition also rules out things like genetics, environment. These things can't be factors. I mean, they may impact the person. We do not argue that. One's genetics impact the way you are, the way you're born. There are passages in the Bible that indicate some people are born liars. There are passages, and you certainly can tell people have certain genetic predispositions and trends. But ultimately, those can be overruled with the volition. And that's what we've just seen, how dramatically in Romans 7 there and into Romans 8, that the volition of the person makes the determination as to whether or not God the Holy Spirit's in control or the person's sin nature is in control. You got one or the other. And those are your two choices. And then the third one, the overruling will, this is where God's righteousness has enough. And this is seen in various sorts of figures of speech and anthropopathisms, like when he talks about the flood, God was sorry that he made man upon the earth. It was not as though God experienced some emotion of sorrow and felt bad. It's that righteousness had been violated to the point where justice was stepping in to act. Because justice will always execute what righteousness demands. And fairly. There is no impartiality or unfairness with God. And so overruling will is when a massive saturation of evil reaches a certain point. Or even in an individual basis, in a person's life, or corporately, in, say, local churches, or even nations. That there is a place, because he threatens individuals, if you do not change your mind, if you do not repent, that's what repent means, change the mind, I will deal with you. And then he tells that to, say, the seven churches. If you do not, one of them, he warns them, if you do not straighten up, I will remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, he'll wipe that church out. He says this to nations. He's told it to Israel in history. And so the overruling will was, say, seen at the flood, where the saturation of evil got to the point that God is forced to act. He cannot maintain consistency in his own essence if he does not judge at a certain point. And that's coming again for our culture, our world, very, very quickly. People are largely unaware of this. Ironically enough, the cosmic system out there seems infatuated with this end of days sort of scenarios that they keep painting. You see it in the movies, you see it on the TV shows, and it's everywhere. But they don't really want to acknowledge that it's actually coming, that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually returning and is going to take control of this planet. And in ways that they're not going to care for. By the time he's done, as it says there, towards the end of the Daniel 70th week, mankind will be scarcer than pure gold. And that's pretty scarce. So this, the overruling will, again, he steps in when he is forced to. So we talk about those three aspects of God's will. Will be, however, when one speaks of the will of God as related to the divine decrees, he is referring to his decision in eternity past, generated by his sovereignty, which established that certain things would actually come into being while other things would not. This is God's choice, God's free will choice. When we talk about his sovereignty, of course, we're dealing with that matter of what we talk about as God's volition. God makes choices. He is the king of the universe. He rules over all things. All things are subservient to him. Now, we do not at this point, as one of the authors of the New Testament says, we do not see all things subjected to him at this point. No, we don't. But they still are subject to him, whether people know it or not. So sovereignty, again, it relates to God's distinct choices. God creates some things while he doesn't create other things. One might wonder why he created certain things or why he didn't create other things. Well, that's God's choice. And who's going to question God, at least effectively, who's going to question God? Ultimately, that's not a good scenario to get involved with, trying to question God. Well, see, since God alone existed, he did not consult anyone. He did not seek any advice, direction, input, or information of any kind. Furthermore, he did not need it. Let's assume for a second that God might have needed some input. He does not. This comes from his attribute of omniscience. If God knows everything, who's he going to ask? And what would he ask him? Well, the answer to that is obviously nothing. He couldn't. God needs no input from any source. Who has known the mind of the Lord, it says, or who has been his advisor? Nobody. Not effectively, no one. People may offer God advice, but that just demonstrates that they don't know very much. God knows everything. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding? These are rhetorical questions that should all be answered. No one. They all beg a no answer here. D, it was the attribute of sovereignty, God's free and binding choice, which determined what would occur in time. And E, while many things that occur in time are the results of human, angelic or human volition, acting contrary to God's desire, he nevertheless decreed that these things would take place. He knows they're going to take place. But again, we'll touch on this more. This isn't as much, it is a part of omniscience. But it's that specific attribute or measure of God's omniscience called foreknowledge. Omniscience knows everything. Foreknowledge only relates to that which is certain. That he can only foreknow what's actually going to happen. Now, he knows many, many other things. But foreknowledge is more limited than omniscience. Omniscience is the bigger issue. Foreknowledge is a subset of that in some way. So, it was through God's sovereign choice that he alone decided what his creation would be. In eternity past, God determined that human beings would be rational creatures with free will, comprised of two sexes, and would be composed of a body, soul, and spirit. That is seen in Genesis 1 in the planning stage for the human race. And in Genesis 1, it's an interesting thing when you study properly. The book of Genesis itself teaches the Trinity. You can't get around it if you study it carefully. You see God, Elohim. You see the Spirit, the Ruach, the Spirit of Elohim. And then you see Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Three distinct persons, but all called God. So then God said, and by the way, you have things like this, the plural here, subject. Let us, who? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as it were, we might say, were consulting among themselves. Not that they ever had to, because again, they've got all knowledge. But this is language of accommodation, so we can understand, because as people, we make plans, but we have to consult sometimes best, you know, in an abundance of advisors, you have success. So we consult with people. We don't try to make plans in a vacuum. The arrogant person might, but you shouldn't. So let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea. There is the dominion mandate right there for mankind, that the earth was to be under subject to the rule of man. It was never to be ruled over by angels. This was never part of God's eternal plan. This is where Satan has really made a gigantic mistake. But again, he's moved in, he's taken over, he's the god of this world now, we know that. So let him rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And verse 27 is the execution phase. God created man in his own image. And this gets into the matter of the content, the actual, what comprises a human being, and more focuses on the soul than anything else. Because God has sovereignty. God makes choices. He gave man free will. He gave him volition. God has vocabulary. He can communicate. Man has a vocabulary. God has norms and standards. Man has a conscience. And these functions of creation, and that is the image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And in that regard, of course, this verse is the documentation for the fact that there is a male soul and a female soul. Not just the bodily differences exist between the sexes. The souls are actually different. They both express attributes or parts of God's essence that complement each other. They're supposed to, at any rate. Obviously, they are different. There's no doubt about that, if you haven't noticed. Men and women are not the same, not just merely physically. They're not the same in their constitution and what makes them up in that sense. And so he created him male and female. He created them. So then any kind of nonsense, of course, that, well, God put, I'm really a man in a woman's body. No, you're not. You know, no, you're no, 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 no. This imputes error and evil to God. And that will not stand. So God gives him again this dominion mandate to rule over the earth, to use it as they see fit, of course, under his sovereign will. So, although all that exists is there by his sovereign choice, it should be noted that the nature of God is such that he always provided the best for his creation. God is not stingy. God did not shortchange the creation in any way. Genesis 2, 8 and 9. When God created, where did he put Adam and Eve? Well, it's a place called paradise, essentially. Eden means delight in the Hebrew. And he planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight. The aesthetic beauty of Eden is impossible to even comprehend at this point. Because we've seen nothing like it. And I mean, I've seen, and you probably have too if you've traveled around and gone various places, you've probably seen some finely manicured gardens, some very great estates where everything looks just so, and all of that. I got to believe that pales in comparison to what God did. And he has not only the things that are aesthetically pleasing, but things that are good for man, good for food. That his diet was not bland. He did not feed him the same thing every day. There was all kinds of trees there, all kinds of fruit trees. Everything was luxuriant. Everything grew prolifically. His diet wasn't bland or boring. He could change it up. He didn't have to eat the same thing all the time. And the environment was perfect. And of course, Eve decided it wasn't. But obviously through the temptation. So when he provides for man, and when he creates these things, and you look even at the prophecy in Ezekiel, specifically Ezekiel 28 about the fall of Satan, he talks to him about what his blessings were prior to the fall. That you had all these blessings, you had all these valuable stones, and all this was yours, and everything was yours, in fact. And yet that was not enough for Satan. So he acted apart contrary to God's will. Well, one should be impressed with the nature of God's design in the material world and one's material nature. Even in a fallen condition, physical bodies are well adapted to living in the environment into which he placed them. And as we saw there earlier, we just wrapped up here in Romans. If you look back there in Romans 8, we just dealt with this reality that creation itself was subjected to a curse. And because it was subjected to a curse, the physical creation still fulfills, to a certain extent, the mandate for which God designed it. But the physical creation is hampered. It is not what it will be. God is going to restore it to its pristine glory. The creation does not cooperate with man now. I like to watch these shows about Alaska, and these guys will freely admit, oh, it's rough up here. This is the last frontier. This doesn't, the world, the nature doesn't cooperate with you. There's a lot of death and destruction out here. And the people freely acknowledge this, that creation does not materially appear to work for man now. And it doesn't. It's under a curse. But God's going to reverse all that. As he says in verse 19 here, for, and I think I know I've got some corrected translation here. Yeah, for the lower creation. And this limits itself really not to angelic or human creation, but to the world at large out there. The trees, the plants, the animals, all of that. All of that. The lower creation eagerly anticipates the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly. Of course, creation had no choice. Creation's inanimate. But God placed a curse on that. Cursed is the ground because of you. And so it's going to yield now thorns and thistles. This was not a part of the original creation. This was not what was growing then. And animals became ferocious. Snakes became poisonous. Some of them, not all of them. Fire ants were introduced into the deal. I can't believe that was really a part of the original. But this is a part of the curse, and these types of things that are harmful and not beneficial to man will be taken care of in the future world. But because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so, the creation itself, and this is personification, of course. Paul employs this literary device whereby he personifies creation. And he hears it groaning. And there's even, I got a song by a guy that I like, his name's Matt Hires. And one of the lines in it, I hear the groaning of creation. I don't even think he's a believer, strangely enough. I don't know if he is, but the song communicates. It's effective. It's true. So this is going to happen, and but even in our fallen state, with the sin nature that renders us totally corrupt, I think part of the problem, you know, over the years as you study, the more you study, there's a doctrine has kind of a two-edged sword. You learn more about God and His plan. You grow in grace and knowledge and all of that. But the more you do that, the more you see who you are and the evil, the sin that permeates even the best of us. We have a selfish, ego-centered sin nature that desires to dominate our life. And so, but even with that, our physical bodies still function just fine. You are able to see, able to hear, able to function, able to think, able to drive a car, able, you know, you have eye, hopefully you have eye-hand coordination and those sorts of things. So the body works very well for the environment that it is in. And that, of course, is a tribute to God's grace, to God's wisdom. And to God's love, in fact. Well, two, the human race is not some pet, toy, or bizarre experiment gone awry. Mankind are all His offspring, and the object of His wisdom, objects of His wisdom, love, grace, and faithfulness. Acts 17, 28. And so, there was a movie, in fact, some time ago, not particularly doctrinal. It was called Dogma. And one of the things, there were these fallen angels in the movie, and they constantly referred to the human race as meat puppets. Well, that's not what we are. It was obviously a term to denigrate the human race. Well, there is little doubt that we are not what angels are. We do not attain to the status they have. We do not have the wisdom, the knowledge, the spiritual nature. They are not bound. They are finite. But clearly, they're not bound by the material world in the same way in which we are. So we are certainly inferior to the angels. Of that, there is no doubt. Well, Acts 17, 28, which is, and this is kind of ironic here, because this is Paul talking to these geniuses, these elite minds in Mars Hill in Athens. For as he says in verse 27 here, or pardon me, verse 28, for in Him, in God, we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are also His children. And he cites, I believe it's Epimenides here, he cites a pagan poet to point out that in their higher conceptions, in their, even in their unbelief, that people recognize that man has a nobility to him, that man is capable of knowing and having a relationship with God. And he points this out, and he says, being then the children of God, We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. And that's what all human religions are. Essentially, they are human creations dreamed up by fallen men rather than functioning from divine revelation provided by God. They rely on their own thinking. And as we saw in Romans 1 in the indictment there of the Gentile cultures, Paul went to great lengths to point out that basically mankind has rejected God, that even when they know there is a God, they reject Him. They don't honor Him. They don't acknowledge that He's God. And because of this, because they will not accept the light, they are left with the darkness. And he said, although they professed to be wise, they became morons. They became fools because they did not accept the divine revelation. And if people reject God's revelation, well, what else are you going to get? You're never going to understand God any other way. As we saw there in 1 Corinthians 2, nobody knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. And nobody knows God unless God chooses to reveal himself. And God has through the Holy Spirit. And also, of course, 3:16, John 3:16, that one you probably know by heart. But God so loved the world. He loved the world. You have that adverb there, houtos. Thus, or in this way. And in what way did God love the world? What was the manner that he expressed it? He gave. That God is a giving God. That he is not stingy. He is more than happy to share with his creation. That he gave his only begotten Son. Three, the material universe functions very regularly, according to very precise laws. This is the irony of the evolutionary folly. That they look at the material world, and they recognize that there are laws that govern this world, but yet when it comes to evolution, they want to throw all these laws out. We recognize that mathematically, 0 + 0 always equals 0. Or as Billy Preston put it, nothing from nothing leaves nothing. And so we know that these things work. We know that 1 and 2 is 3. We don't debate this stuff. But for the evolutionist, he says, oh no, 0 + 0 = 1. 2 nothings got together and became a something. How did you do that? That violates every law of mathematics that we know. And we have laws like entropy, the laws of thermodynamics and other factors that we know work and we know they're right. We know that if you take a car and you park it outside and leave it to its own devices, that eventually that car will deteriorate. It will rust finally. It will decompose to whatever extent it can. And we know this happens. We see nothing of upward evolution anywhere in the world. And we also know certain things, the scientists who will not put this together and admit it freely. We also know, because they like to argue not only for evolution, but they like to argue for various changes within an organism, adaptation and mutation. And they say, well, this is how evolution works, is through adaptation and mutation. No, it doesn't. Anybody that studied adaptation and mutation knows for a fact that only about 1 in every 50 million mutations is even beneficial. And if you have one beneficial mutation every 50 million times, how long is it going to take you to evolve, a human from a polywog? It's going to take a while. And you've got to have these mutations working together, by the way, in an abstract and in a chaotic world. And suddenly these mutations are all working together, but only for good. No, most mutations are harmful. So they know all this, but yet they will not admit it freely because they have to defend their system by which they reject God. And they run from the light and they run to the darkness. And so they reject basic principles that really a 6th or 7th grader should know. And yet these are our great minds. Yeah, well, not too great. So we know that the universe functions very regularly according to very precise laws, times, and seasons, providing man a framework in which he can function with confidence. Genesis 1:14. And he established this. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And people, don't, you know, again, they don't stop and ask themselves, well, why do we have this regular cycle of light and dark? Light and dark. Light and dark. Regular as clockwork. We know exactly down to the second when the sun's going to set. I think using language of accommodation. We know the sun doesn't really set. But I'll bet scientists use the term sunrise and sunset. Because we know how it works. Well, to let him separate the day from the night. Why did he do that? Why are there two distinct forces that operative here? Light and darkness. And let them be for signs. Signs of what? Well, when properly understood, the original zodiac has the entire plan of God contained up there in the stars. There is a story being told. The psalmist talks about this in Psalm 19. Day to day utters speech. Night to night utters knowledge. There is no words. There is no speech. But yet, there's evidence everywhere of God's handiwork. And so, for seasons, and for days, and for years, to mark time. Also here, 8:22. And this is, I believe, at the end of the flood, as he talks to Noah. And he promises, again, no more flood. I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And you see, there's this, you know, here's the problem with mankind is they have this relative form of righteousness. But it's only relative. Because God knows what man is. And this is why Jesus never entrusted himself to any person. Even the greatest of his disciples, he kept aloof from them at a certain level. Because he said he knew what was in the heart of man. He knows what man is. And again, we may not think that deeply of ourselves or that badly, but the longer you're around doctrine, the more you see, yep, I don't attain to it. I'm not righteous like God is. Not by any stretch of the imagination. I fall so far short of this, it's not even funny. And so his heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done this way. And by this way, he means by the flood. There will not be another universal flood. Although, strange enough, you'd be shocked at how many millions reject the idea of the universal flood. Although there's evidence for this all over the place. There's still evidence for this. They find these deep sea mollusks on top of some of the highest mountains in the world. Well, that seems weird. Unless the mountains were underwater once. And they acknowledge this. But it couldn't be because of the flood. As they say. Well, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Solomon alludes to this in Ecclesiastes. And actually, we can stop here in chapter 1, even on the way here. I got three cited, but in chapter 1, Solomon deals with the relationship and the life of man against the apparent, and I say this, apparent eternity of the creation. Because the creation itself is not eternal. It was spoken into existence and it's going to be spoken out of existence. It is not eternal. But it appears to be from our perspective. Why? Because we get, if we're, again, according to Moses there in Psalm 90, we get 70 years, generally speaking. Now God may give us 80 or 90, and that's fine if he chooses to. But generally speaking, the lifespan of a man is about 70 years. That hasn't changed. He wrote Psalm 90 in about 1400 B.C. And here we see even with all our technology, all our benefits, air conditioning, highest paid medical care we can get, all of this stuff, I think life expectancy is still about 72 or 73 years. I don't think it's changed very much at all. So a generation comes, as he says, and a generation goes in verse 4. But the earth remains forever. Apparently so. From the human perspective, it looks like that. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets. Well, very regular. And hastening to its place, it rises again. A blowing toward the south and turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along. And on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea. Yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, they flow again. There is a hydrological cycle that we know that governs the world. But all of this, again, from the human perspective, as you're here for your 70 years or whatever it is, appears to be an eternal situation for us because it was here when we got here and it's going to be here when we're gone. And again, absent the rapture, it will be here. And of course, we know it'll still be here another 7 years after that and in the millennium. So again, against this backdrop. But these things function regularly. Solomon talks about this, the wisest man that ever lived. He didn't question whether or not God created all of this. He acknowledges that God does it. The problem from man's perspective is it's figuring out what God wants and when. That's where we lack knowledge. Ecclesiastes 3:1, there is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. Why is this true? It's not because man made it so. It's because God made it so. And what are God's times? Well, we don't always know. That's where we live in this. We have these limitations because what is God's time? A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh. A time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to throw stones, a time to gather stones. Well, how do you know what to do? How do you know which time is right? And I've seen some believers, even believers on doctrine, and I've met believers that are paralyzed, that cannot make a decision because they say they're so afraid of crossing God's will. And okay, I just got to make sure that I'm in the right time, I'm perfectly 100% right, that I can't make any mistakes. Well, first, that's not what this is teaching, that you're not going to make mistakes. We all have. And like verse 6, a time to search and a time to give up is lost. How long do you look for something? When you lose it, do you just look for it forever? Or do you finally say, I got to go buy another one? And I've done that. Like I went on vacation and I thought I'd left my phone charger in this hotel. And I found out later I found it in the trunk of my car. But I thought, well, okay, it's not the hotel. It must be somewhere. So I found it. And then I managed to lose it again before I got home. And so I looked around and I couldn't find it. And after 2 or 3 days, I thought, well, I'm going to have to go buy another charger. Guess what? 2 days later, I found it. If I'd have just looked for 2 more days, then I would have known. But how do you know when to quit looking and when to keep looking? And what it is we have to orient to God's timing and things. And that is hard for us because we have limitations. We have a lack of knowledge about certain things. And this is why, again, the dynamic that we've just been studying in Romans of the leadership and the guidance of the Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, being sensitive to His voice, this puts you in the directive will of God and fulfills the very righteousness that the law envisioned, as we saw that in Romans 4, 8, rather. So again, the material universe works very regularly, and God's made this so. And nobody's changed it ever. It still works regular, just as when Solomon wrote. Solomon probably wrote Ecclesiastes, we believe, towards the end of his life. But that's still about 930 BC, roughly. So that's 1,000 years before Christ. And the world still pretty much works the same way he talked about it working in his day. And in fact, it works exactly the same way. It hasn't changed in that regard. So God has made a sovereign decision to act in a particular manner or to do a particular thing, he must continue to abide by his own sovereign choice. That same sovereign will that made the decrees will also ensure their execution. If God determines to go on a particular course of action, well, he will pursue that course of action. He has the right to do that. Number one, he's God. The world is his and the fullness thereof. Psalm 138:8. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Here in a personal perspective, the psalmist recognizes that God has a plan for him and that he will in fact work that plan out. That's similar to what Paul tells the Philippians there in chapter 2, I believe it is, or maybe it's chapter 1. It is God who is at work in you to will and to do his good purpose. So your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Also, Isaiah 9:7. And so the sovereign will of God, God's determination. And here's one of God's determinations with respect to the Messiah. He has this child born in verse 6. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Once Jesus takes control of this world at the beginning, at the outset of the millennium, The world is going to undergo a transformation. There is not going to be war any longer. The UN has stupidly put these verses up in front of them as if they're going to stop war. They're not. They've done a good job so far, though. Ever since their formation, we can count on peace. Now, we got the UN. Absolutely not. The peace will not come until God returns and deals with it. Because there's too many things that are wrong with this world. So on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and evermore, the zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. And if God sovereignly decides that Jesus is going to have a name above every name, he has a name above every name. His reputation exceeds everyone's and always will. Also, Isaiah 46:10, I think we've seen this one before because this verse relates to a number of points within this doctrine. Gets into one, obviously, is omniscience. His foreknowledge, declaring the end from the beginning. You know, wouldn't that be nice to know sometimes, like when OU played Texas last week, if I'd have known the end, I'd have never watched. I would have just buried my head in the sand or something. If somebody would have told me how that was going to end, I'd have just said, no, thanks, I'll just pass. But God knows the end from the beginning because of foreknowledge. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And in this case, of course, he's talking about the calling a bird of prey from the east. He's talking about the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians ultimately taking over Jerusalem. So in that regard, one may note that the decrees are all efficacious. In other words, that means they accomplish what they're supposed to. They're effective. That's what that term means. In that they encompass all that was, all that is, or all that will be. However, one may view the divine decrees from two distinct perspectives. One, some of the decrees are accomplished directly by God as a sovereign act of his will. For instance, he decreed the existence of angels, but he had to create them. They couldn't just materialize. He had to actually get involved in that. So as the creation of angels, the creation of the material universe, and the creation of mankind. And these are known as the immediate aspects of his plan. Well, two, some of the decrees are fulfilled because God determined to allow and employ a secondary or tertiary cause, by which the actions of other agents advanced or fulfilled his predetermined plan. And these are known as the mediate aspects of his plan. That's referenced there in Acts 2. And so God uses or allows people, angelic agents, human agents, to function in certain ways. Linda got me watching. It's a show that's old that I've just actually started watching, but it's a show called Joan of Arcadia. And really, it's not really overly preachy, and it's not really overly doctrinal either. I mean, there's some doctrine in it. But one of the key elements that God keeps stressing to this girl is, you don't know what I'm doing or why. You just need to obey me. Sound familiar? You may not always understand it. You don't need to understand. I may be using you in ways that you can't even imagine. And you will have an impact that you don't even see. And so, and maybe you're the third link in this chain or something, but you've got to be there or it would not come to pass. And so God can do things as a part. In order to fulfill the divine decrees, he can act independently, or he can choose to know, okay, they're going to do this and this and this, and this will advance my plan here, here, and here. So Acts 2, 23, this is in Peter's sermon on the day here, or I think this one's maybe, yeah, this is on the day of Pentecost. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You, see, there you go, he's changed. He said, this man was delivered over by the foreknowledge of God. In other words, God knew all about this. He had a plan for all of this, but he used the Jews, he used Judas, he used the Jews, he used the Romans, to fulfill those plans. Judas was the first cause of his arrest. He betrayed him. The Jews came out and arrested him. Again, when we studied the book of Mark, it became very clear to me that the Romans were not involved in the arrest of Jesus at all. They weren't even there. Because they would not have arrested Jesus. If the Romans would have arrested Jesus, he wouldn't have gone to Caiaphas' house. He would not have gone there at all. He would have gone to the Roman ruler. But they delivered him over. The secondary then, the first one's Judas. Secondary, the Jews. They go in there, interrogate him, abuse him, and all of that. And then they hand him over to the Romans early there on a Friday morning. Probably just not far after sunup. And then the Romans, the third cause, Pilate. And what motivated Pilate? We saw Pilate. Pilate was a very interesting individual in all of this. Because he knew that Jesus wasn't a criminal. He absolutely clearly knew that. But he also knew he had a problem in his hands, and there was a powder keg in Jerusalem waiting to explode, and he'd already had plenty of other issues to deal with. And so he uses his third cause now, Pilate, to accomplish his eternal plan. So even though God's decreed that this would happen, he lets other people bring it to pass sometimes. So he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You Jews, nailed him to the cross. You religious leaders, specifically. By the hands of godless men. There's the tertiary cause. They did it, but they used the Romans to get him. They were, again, like the Mafia Don. He sets back and calls the shots, but he doesn't pull the trigger. But he's just as guilty of the murder as the guy who does it. And the Jews are just implicated in this. And, of course, they did not care for this when Peter told them this. They did not like hearing this at all. This very much upset them. And also, 23:16, where I think Paul gives sort of a similar... Oh, no, this is actually a different one. Here's one in which Paul is in great danger. First, he's not supposed to be in Jerusalem. Paul is outside the directed will of God at this point. Obviously, God doesn't abandon him. He doesn't let him get killed here. He could have, but he doesn't. And so there's this... There's this conspiracy against him. And they've determined they're going to kill Paul. Now, verse 12 actually is when it starts there. But when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. And now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister, his nephew, hears about this. And he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." Well, this Roman commander obviously did not want to be ambushed either. I mean, the Romans were going to die in this plot too. They weren't just going to run in there and kill Paul. They had to kill the whole detail. And so he has a stake in this. And so it's important for him to hear this. And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire, "What is it you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly. So do not listen to them, for there are 40 of them lying in wait who have bound themselves under a curse." I wonder if they ever ate or drank after this. Because they weren't successful. Hopefully they died, but they didn't, probably. They went ahead and ate and drank. And so the commander goes ahead, and now he undermines, he changes the plan and does something completely different. Why? Because of this little boy who happened to be in what we would say the right place at the right time. Certainly for Paul he was. And certainly for that Roman centurion, because he was going to have a lot of dead men. He might have been dead himself. And so God can use, we might say, the most insignificant thing sometimes. They have a term for it, the butterfly effect. That you don't know what insignificant thing God may be using. And he can use these various causes. And his cause, obviously, is to get Paul to Rome. That's God's directive will. That's where Paul was supposed to have been going. But he didn't. He went to Jerusalem. Well, God got him there anyway. It's just a lot rougher on him. You can go to Rome God's way or Paul's way. Paul's way is quite a bit rougher. But that's how he ended up getting there. And this also points out that even our failures, if we're otherwise positive and want to do God's will, even our failures don't have to do us in. God, in his sovereignty, can work around these things because he knows our hearts. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there, so we will continue again to plow through this next time on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify these things to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.